Matthew 6:33 says this, and I'm actually reading from the King James Version this morning for this. It says, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." And I'd like to preach for a while this morning from the subject, heavenly priority and earthly prosperity. So, as I said, I've been feeling I needed to speak about this for the last year, year and a half or so. I believe that money is one of those things, talking about money is one of those things that makes people very uncomfortable in church. And I think it's very misunderstood. We were talking about this morning in Sunday school. We kind of tend to like get a teaching, you know, in an area. And we just make that the whole thing. We get very narrow in our biblical understanding. And everybody knows the Bible says about money. What's the one passage that everybody knows about money in the Bible? The love of money is the root of all evil. Exactly. So money is bad. Money is evil. And there's been this mindset in the church in America for decades and decades that somehow poverty equals holiness. Okay? The more, if you're really holy, you're probably, as I like to say, broke, busted, and disgusted. And somehow that makes you really holy. And that's not at all what the Bible teaches. The Bible does not define, and I talk about this oftentimes, the Bible does not define something, the action itself, making something right or wrong. What does Ecclesiastes tell us? In chapter 3, there is a time for everything. And it's not the action, it's is it the right thing at the right time. So you shouldn't get narrow, right? There's a time to be born and there's a time to die. There's a time to build up and there's a time to tear down. There's even a time to kill. There is a biblical time when it's the right time and the right thing to do to kill, according to the Bible, all right? So, as I said, we get very narrow on these things, and the American church today is a very wussified church, okay? That is not biblical, okay? It's the full gamut. Is it the right thing at the right time? And so the church pretty much avoids teaching on money a lot of times. And if you do, what's the one thing that ever gets taught in church when you talk about money? Starts with a T. Somebody just said it. Tithing, right? We're not going to talk about tithing. It's not about tithing. All right? We may, I don't know, some weeks down the road from now, get the word tithe might come up. But that's not the point. That's not what this is about. I want to give a very, very, I don't know if I want to say broad or more in-depth, more exhaustive understanding of money, finances, wealth, whatever you want to say, from a biblical perspective. So the one thing that some of you probably heard me say this before in other contexts, when I teach on this subject, I'm not trying to get money from you, okay? The purpose of teaching on finances from Scripture is to understand how God wants to get money to you. I teach this not to get money from you, but so that you understand how God wants to get money to you. When we do the things that God says to do, and we conduct ourselves in the manner that God says, He will provide for us. This is the whole principle. Now, I need to stay close to my notes today, but I got to come out here. I make sure I have your attention on this one. This is the whole principle of this, all right? You are, in fact, does anybody know what a conduit is? What's a conduit? Something is a pathway. Something goes through a conduit, right? Or a downspout on your house, right? Water goes in the top, it flows through it, and comes out the bottom. The whole principle of finances from a scriptural point is that we are conduits that God wants to flow through. And when we do When we do the right thing with what God gives us, you know what He'll do? He'll give us more because He can trust us with it. We often use the word stewardship, doing the right things with God's material resources. So when God brings to me material, financial, you know, and I do with it what He says, Randy, give it over here. Randy, help this person. Randy, this person needs a new set of tires. Buy him a new set of tires. Randy, this missionary over here, send him money. When I do the things that God tells me to do that accomplish His goal, you know what He'll do? He'll give me more because I'm being a good conduit, doing with it what He tells me to do. How many of you know that people, missionaries, don't go on the mission field with no financial support? It takes money to make that happen, right? Does anybody ever know the old movie called The Right Stuff? The Right Stuff? If you've never seen it, great movie. Give yourself some time because it's a long. In the old days on VHS, it's a two VHS movie, okay? It's a long, but there's a scene in it where a man, a reporter, does anybody know who Chuck Yeager is? Chuck Yeager is the first man to break the speed of sound, all right? And he's talking to all these test pilots, and this reporter is, and he says to Chuck Yeager and his buddies, he says, he's got this, the character has like a southern drawl or something, which I can't do, but he's like, do you know what makes your birds go up? And one of the guys, because they're all a bunch of, you know, engineers and stuff, and he's like, well, the aerodynamics alone would take me so long to explain to you, blah. And the reporter cuts him off, and he goes, funding. And then he says, no Bucks, no Buck Rogers. Anybody? It's a great movie. It is, without the money behind all the aerodynamics that you understand, there's no planes, and there's no flying, and there's no breaking the sound barrier. And missions and materials, we Judy and I support a group called Foursquare Mission Press, and that's what they do. They just publish Christian teaching and training materials, and they distribute it all over the world. Gideon's money for what? Bibles, to send Bibles all over the world. The Word of God that does not return void. All of this, when we are, that's what God uses us for. That's the whole point in this, that we would be good stewards, trustworthy conduits to do with what God gives us, what He tells us. And when He finds out He can trust us, He'll use us more. And that's what I'm trying to say, is God wants us to understand financial things from a scriptural standpoint so that He can bring more to us so that we can be obedient with what He gives us. Are you with me so far? I haven't lost anybody yet talking about money so far. Hopefully. I don't know. There's a maximum law that says silence confers consent. So I'm going to take your silence as consent. So, we are not to serve money. This goes with what I'm saying. We do not serve money. That's what God tells us. Money serves us. You don't serve money. Money serves you. And that's why God wants us to understand what to do with this. When we are blessed in order to be a blessing to others. Blessed to be a blessing. So, a few things I'm going to go through in all this. We're going to talk about is money. Is it okay to have money? Please also understand in all this. I'm not saying that God's going to have. Does anybody? I say this term and somebody told me, Randy, nobody knows what that is. You guys know what a Brinks truck is, right? You know what a Brinks truck is, an armored car. I'm not telling you that God's going to back a Brinks truck up to your front porch and start unloading bags of cash. That's not what I'm here to tell you, okay? But is money okay? Is it okay for Christians to have money? Well, we'll examine that. And that's really what we're going to look at, the first thing we're going to look at today. What should our attitude be towards money? Again, we don't serve money. Money serves us. Will everybody be rich? Am I teaching that everybody's going to be rich? No, that's not what I'm teaching. We'll deal with that. How do you handle money? What's the proper stewardship role of money? Why does God want us to prosper? Why does he want us to have these things? And what is our priority to be? Heavenly priorities or earthly prosperity, like I said. So let's go back to where I opened. I'm going to go back to Matthew 6, starting in verse 19. Matthew 6, 19, and I'm going to read this whole passage, and we're going to break it down a little bit to kind of lay a foundation for today. Matthew 6, 19 says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures in heaven." I'm sorry. "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. The eye is the lamp to the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is the darkness?" Verse 24, "No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. But you can serve God with money. But you can't serve money." That's different. There's a difference there. Does everybody got that? Hello? There's a difference between serving God and serving money as opposed to serving God with the money he brings you. "Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, or what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you, by worrying, can add a single day to his life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown in the fire, how will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith?" Now listen to this. So do not worry, saying, "What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans chase after all of these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." So, treasures. He starts off by talking about treasures. He says, don't put your treasures on earth, right? Put your treasures where? Heaven. Does that tie? He's leading into this having a heavenly priority. Make your priority in heaven. Put your treasures in heaven. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, or heaven, right? Is where we get to down in verse 33. So he's setting them up by saying, have your focus be on heaven. Everything goes there. And then he goes into this discussion about, you know, the birds and the grass and the clothes and all these different things. Don't worry about all these things. He's setting us up for the pagans chase after all of these things. But what does it say about the birds and all that? Does God take care of them? Do they worry about this stuff, or does God meet their needs? Hello? God takes care of them. And so we get down to the pagans, and it says what? All these material things that the pagans chase after, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, what shall we wear? The pagans chase after all of these things. The birds and the animals and all that, they don't chase after them because God just takes care of them. And you're more valuable than that, right? Do you see what he's saying here? Don't chase after these things. But here's the clincher. In verse 33, he says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of, two words, these things, right, God will give to you. What are these things? What are these things that God will give to you? Those of you that were here in 2008, come on, you should know the answer to this. What are these things? Well, what does it say in verse 32? The pagans run after all of these things. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added unto you. God is clearly saying, it is not wrong that you have the things that the pagans chase after. Just don't chase after them. I'll provide them for you. And in the Greek, the word translated these things in verse 32 and 33 is the exact same Greek word. So there is no doubt that God, that Matthew is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that God will provide for you. It's perfectly fine for you to have all of the things that the pagans chase after. My point is, don't chase after them. Chase after the kingdom of heaven, and God will provide for you the things that the pagans chase after. You don't have to chase after them. If you have first a kingdom priority, God will provide earthly, what was my title? Prosperity. Boy, you guys are, the coffee's not enough. Clearly we need an espresso bar. We need double and triple caffeine. Are you with me so far? So it is the view of that idea. First Timothy 6:10 is the love of money is the root of all evil. The view is not to love money, to love the kingdom of God, and God will take care of the material, financial things. He will add those things. Don't chase after them. Don't store up for yourself treasures in heaven. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. Don't store up treasures on earth. Seek first the kingdom of God. So if we have a kingdom priority, heavenly priority, seek ye first the kingdom of God, he will provide the earthly prosperity that we need. So I got a question for you. I'm going to try to blow up some myths that cause people great discomfort about money, all right? So here you go. First question, was Jesus poor? I see a few heads shaking no, but you realize that a lot of people in the church think Jesus was poor. You know that, right? Hello? Yes. And some of the things that we read, but let's look at it. Let's look at Matthew 2, verses 1 and 2. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and we have come to worship him." Now, so we know this, we know that these are the Magi, the wise men, the whatever, you know, however translation you read, however it refers to them. We know that multiple Magi, wise men, came to him, right? Because it's plural, right? It says wise men or Magi, it's plural. How many do we often say there are? Three, right? Why do we say three? It doesn't say three. Why does it say three? Because of, well, the three kings of Ori and Tar. I don't know where Ori and Tar is. I just thought that was kind of funny. Orient R. It depends on how you say it. Ori and Tar. It lists three gifts, right? We get the three kings because it lists three gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. But we don't know that. What we know is there's more than one. But there could be two, there could be three, there could be a half a dozen, there could be a dozen. We don't know. We don't know what the number is. We just know that it's more than one. So let's go to verse 11, Matthew 2:11. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gold, with gifts of gold and incense and myrrh. Now, we are told a general idea what these treasures are. These are expensive gifts that were given to him. Amen? So I have a question for you. Jesus started his life with gifts of great value being given to him. Where'd all that money go? How did he get poor? I don't know how much they gave him, but it certainly was more than $5. It was more than a gift certificate to McDonald's, right? Not that I'm bad-mouthing gift certificates to McDonald's or anything, but you get my point. Where did all that money go? He didn't start, I don't know, he didn't start out, and we're going to look at how he ended his life too, okay? We know he didn't start out life poor. Can we agree on that? Some of you are getting really uncomfortable right now, aren't you? But am I saying something the Bible doesn't say? Okay, let's go to John 12, verses 3 through 8. Then Mary, now we're into his adult life, into his ministry. Then Mary took about a pint of nard, a pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of perfume. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected, "Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It is worth a year's wages." So we have some idea of the value of this perfume that was poured on him. It was worth what a person could earn in a year. And there's a reason why Judas is going to care about this, right? He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As a keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it. "Leave her alone," Jesus replied. "It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me." So she expends this gift on him, something that is of great value, worth as a year's wages just in this. Judas, he liked money, okay? He was a thief, we're told. Now, what did we hear earlier? You can't serve two masters, both money and God. Yet, Judas had a money problem, all right? This is a good test. If your concern about money draws you away from the things of God and his priorities, you got a problem, all right? You got a problem. Now, here's the thing that's interesting. Judas would steal money from, he was the keeper of the money bag. When Jesus traveled with his 12 disciples, they had a bag of money that paid for things that they needed. He was the keeper of it. He wanted money to go into it, a whole year's worth of wages. That bag probably had some money in it. Let me just say this. If your money bag only has 6 nickels in it, and the guy who's carrying it around is embezzling 2 or 3 of those nickels, it's pretty obvious, right? If there's only a little bit of money and somebody is stealing some of it, it becomes immediately apparent. But if there's a large sum of money and a little bit is pilfered out of it, nobody notices. So it's my theory to you, reading all of this, that whatever their money bag was, it wasn't 6 nickels. You guys aren't near as excited about this as I am. When Jesus says, now this statement about you'll always have the poor with you, is it possible that Jesus said this that because he knew there were people that would never embrace the teaching of seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added unto you? He's not saying, I mean, we interpret that as like, well, there's just always going to be poor. Yeah, but why are there, and that is, you know what? I mean, I'm all for helping people, but we also need to understand there's always going to be poor with you. You're never going to get rid of it. Why? Because some people aren't willing to do what's necessary to help themselves. Amen? Can I tell you a little story? When I pastored in California, actually we had this similar thing happen here not too long after I started. But we had an elderly lady in our church. Loved her. Not a criticism against her at all. But her and her husband were very meager means. They always worked hard all their lives. They had a home that they still had, you know, mortgage on and stuff. He passed away. And she was stuck in a spot where she couldn't pay the mortgage. So we paid a month or two of her mortgage. I can't remember what it was. And I said to the church council, I said, look, she's never going to be able to pay this mortgage. And we can't pay it for her. in California, I said, here's my recommendation. We tell her to just stop paying her mortgage because it's going to take them 6 months to get her out of her house. That's California. Okay. In 6 months, we can find her and we can get her into like an assisted seniors living place that's going to be helpful for her. She's not going to have the mortgage. She's going to get the assistance that she needs via, you know, government programs and stuff that it, financially she'll be okay. Am I being mean or am I being a good steward? And that's exactly what we did, and it worked, and she was happy. You're always going to have situations like that, and you want to help. But when people aren't willing to help themselves, that's a different story, okay? So when Jesus says you're always going to have the poor with you, it doesn't mean that God wouldn't meet everyone's needs if we embrace his principle, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. It means there are people who will never embrace that principle. And they're going to try to serve two masters, or probably more likely, they're going to try to serve one master, and that master is money, not God. As far as the rich people in this world who do not serve God, but yet they're still rich, you know what? Pity them. Because they got their entire reward in this life. Do you understand what I'm saying? That's it. And as you hear them saying, there are no U-Hauls being pulled to the cemetery behind hearses. You know what? You just gave me an idea. When I go to the cemetery, I want to be taken in a Brinks truck. That would cause some controversy. Luke 8, 1 through 3 says, after this, Jesus traveled about from town to a village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had come out, Joanna, the wife of Cusa, the manager of Herod's household, Susanna, and many others. These women were helping to support them out of their own means. So we have Jesus getting this wealth at birth. We have people expending this wealth on him, such as the perfume and the money bag, and there's enough there that Judas can embezzle out of it without it becoming an issue. And here we have people who are financially supporting him. So he's not poor in this. They are giving of their means to take care of him and the ministry. Now I'm gonna move into a really, really controversial area. And this, I'm not gonna prove this. I'm gonna say it is a biblical possibility that we often don't consider. Go with me to Mark 2, verses 13 through 15. Mark 2, verses 13 through 15. Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to preach, or began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. Now, that is the way the NIV translates it. The New American Standard translates it this way. And I'll give you, once I read this, I'll give you the actual. I was fortunate enough to take 5 semesters of Greek in seminary. So I'll give you the literal Greek translation, okay? But the NIV, or the New American Standard, translates verse 15 this way. And it happened that he was reclining in his house. And many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with him. So this says he was reclining in his house. And the word his, the word autun, the Greek word, is there, and that is the word his. The NIV does not say. They interpret the his to be the person Levi, and it says that he's reclining at Levi's house, right? Now, I'm not saying that's wrong, but I don't know that it's right, because that's not what the Greek manuscript says. It doesn't say Levi, it says Altun, it says his house. Matthew 8, verse 20, Jesus replied, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of God has no place to lay his head." Now, Jesus was, for all intents and purposes, an itinerant preacher, traveling around preaching, right? This is what we see, just like many of the early disciples. I know guys that are itinerant preachers today that are on the road 270 days a year. I bet there are times that those guys feel like they have no home to lay their head in because they're on the road all the time. We know that Jesus was on the road all the time. Just the fact that he says this statement as an itinerant preacher doesn't mean he did not have a permanent home. Again, I'm not proving you any. I can't prove something one way or the other. All I'm saying is that dogmatic idea that Jesus was poor and had no home or any of that is not necessarily biblically true. At best, it's biblically ambiguous. I would suggest that you don't build biblical doctrine on ambiguity. Matthew 4, verses 12 through 14. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he returned to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and the Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah. So it said that he moved. I mean, usually you move from one home to another, right? You leave one place and you move to another. Again, just a thought. Let's go to John 1, 37 through 39. It says, when the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" They said, Rabbi, which means teacher, "Where are you staying?" "Come," he replied, "and you will see." So they went and saw where he was staying and spent the day with him. It was about the 10th hour. Well, he was staying somewhere. He wasn't sleeping along the roadside. Now, this could be somebody else's home, but maybe it was a place that was somewhat permanently his. It was his place that he used as a base of operation. We just don't know. Okay? I'm not trying to prove that he did have a home. I'm just saying when somebody just tells you, you know, absolutely Jesus was broke and he didn't have a home and all this kind of that we don't know that. We don't know that. So we started off with where he started his life, right? What happened at the beginning of his life? What happened at the beginning of his life? Did any of you start off your life with somebody giving you gold, frankincense, and myrrh? Treasures? Did anybody go to... When you were in the hospital and people came to visit you and your little bundle of joy, did anybody bring you treasures? Got a what? So, we know how he started his life. Let's go to John 19. And we've looked at some things in the middle of, you know, during his life. Well, John 19, 23 and 24. When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. The garment was seamless, woven of one piece from top to bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said, into one another. "Let's divide it, let's decide by lots who will get it." This happened that fulfilled the scripture might be fulfilled. So this was a seamless garment. And why didn't they want to divide it? If it was a seamless garment, its value was in being intact. How hard do you think it was to make a seamless garment? I don't know. We all know. we would make, if we made a one-piece garment today, hello, my sister, it would still have a seam in it, right? Where you took the two ends together and you put a seam in it where you connected them. How did they make? They would have to weave it, every bit of it, and I don't even know how that's possible. That makes it, by definition, it is an expensive garment. Are you with me? And they didn't want to tear it because it would ruin its value. So I know this about Jesus. I know that at the beginning of life, he was given gifts of great wealth. I know that in the middle, he had, there was financial support. There was a money bag with a reasonable amount of money in it. I know there were people that cared for him and took care of him. And I know at the end of his life, he was wearing a garment that was so expensive that nobody wanted to tear it. So I guess Jesus wasn't broke, busted, and disgusted. But you know what I do know? When it came time in the Garden of Gethsemane, what did he tell the Father? Not your will, or not my will, but your will. That sounds kind of like, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. I will put your priority above mine. And what happened in the meantime? God took care of providing all those things that Jesus needed. Now, if you view this differently than I do, you can preach next week. I'll put you on. You prepare your message, and you come up here and you teach it. No takers? Will everybody in the church, am I saying everybody in the church is going to be rich? Well, I don't know. Is everybody in the church going to have a heavenly priority? I will say this. Not everybody's going to be rich, but we're going to have what we need. Like Jesus had what he needed to do what he needed. I love this topic. So if I go to 11:30 today, so be it. If I go to 11:45 today, so be it. Blame it on the Holy Spirit. When Judy and I, the first 10 years of our marriage, we were broke. I mean broke. And I was working. I started in ministry, leaving the Navy. I started in the ministry, I started going to seminary, and I started working kind of as an intern at the church that we attended. I had a wife, no child yet, but soon a child to come. And right after leaving the Navy. And I started going to seminary, so I had a seminary bill. And I went to work at the church that we worked at. I got paid $100 a week. So over the years, when people have come to me and they want to get in ministry and they want to do something here at the church and they want to get paid for it, you're talking to the wrong guy. I worked 80 hours a week at church sometimes for $100 a week. And so then, after that, I think over the 4.5 years I was there, I got up to where I was making $500 a week. This is a church of like 500 or 600 people. Got a chance to go pastor a church in Napomo, California, that was literally about 2 to 3 months away from closing the doors financially. They had no money. They couldn't make the mortgage payments. They weren't supporting the missionaries that they had pledged to, nothing. And you know, there were 40 people there or something. And so I got a chance to go there. We felt like that's what God confirmed to us. That's what we should do. We went there. They were basically going to pay us what I was making as a youth pastor, music minister in San Diego, which was very, very little. Our rent, because we lived in a condominium that my in-laws owned, so we got a good deal on the rent, but we were going to have to go rent a place in Napomo. Our rent alone was going to go up $350 a month. And Judy was leaving her job, so she had no job, and we had to buy a new car. But we went there, and we candidated, and I told God, I said, if it's your will that I come here. They took a vote on us on a Sunday night after I'd preached in the morning and preached that night and met with them and all that. I said, if it's your will for me to come here, I want 100% yes vote from the membership. So we go out, the presbyter of the area, whatever, he holds the vote. We come back in. They call us back in. When I go back in and we're coming down the center aisle, he says, well, you got 100% of the vote. Is that good enough? And I said, well, I guess it'll have to be because that's what I told God I wanted. And so we went there. And within 4 months, whatever money we had was gone. And I said, we had a council meeting that night, and I told Judy, I said, she told me, she goes, you got to tell the council, you got to have $400 a month more. I mean, that's just to break even. That's what we got to have. So I go to the council meeting a little bit early, and there's a guy waiting on me, a Hispanic guy, and he comes in, and we talk for a little bit, and he said, I pastor a Hispanic church here. We want to know if we can meet in your building during the week. He goes, you know, we'll use the fellowship hall downstairs. Shouldn't be any problem, you know, to the sanctuary. Shouldn't mess anything up. We just want that. He goes, but we don't have much money. He goes, all we can afford to pay is $400. What did I say? We need $400 a month. Did I say week? We need $400 a month. So I said, that's what we need to just begin to break even. He goes, we can't pay much. He goes, we can pay $400 a month. So, okay, so I go to the council meeting minutes later, and I go to the council and say, this guy's here. We need $400 a month. This guy says they can pay $400 a month. What do you think we should do? They said, yeah, they can come, and you can get $400 a month. And so just we had that time and time and time again. We would do things where we'd be like we need to be led to send. The guy that replaced me as youth pastor in San Diego, one time Judy goes, I just feel like we need to send them money. And she goes, but if I send them, $300, if I send them this $300, then we have no money for groceries, but I feel like we should do it. And so I said, well, I guess if you think we should do it, go ahead and do it. So she sends them the money, and we have no money for groceries. And so you go to the mailbox, and there's a check in your mailbox for $500. And we had that happen repeatedly. It got to be where Judy'd be like, we're out of money, I'm going to the mailbox. We just call it the mailbox miracle. And we got a note from the youth pastor when they got our check. They're like, you have no idea what this meant. They go, we were out of money and we had to buy groceries. We had no idea where it was going to come from, and we got your check for $300. Kingdom priority, doing what God tells you to do. Not everybody's going to be rich, but you'll have what you need when you need it. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added unto you. I'm not saying you're going to get rich. I'm going to say God's going to meet your needs. That's what I'm saying. That's the point. Covenant, being in covenant with God. Real quick side note. I love this. 1 Kings 10:27 says, the king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones. When the Israel was in covenant with God and they were obedient, they were unbelievably wealthy. So much so that silver was like stones laying around. Wouldn't that be great? Now, of course, it wouldn't be as valuable because there'd be a lot of it. But that's how God took care of them, and that's what covenant does. Now, even while Israel had so much wealth like that silver was common in stones, there were still people that dug ditches. There were still people that picked up the trash, you know. There was still common labor went on. Not everybody was just rich like David or Solomon, okay? There were still people, but their needs were met, and God prospered them as a nation. I got to figure out, I may need to. Let me read this passage real quick. 1 Corinthians 7, starting in verse 17, because it goes with this idea, is everybody going to be rich? 1 Corinthians 7, starting in verse 17. Nevertheless, each one of you should retain the place in life that the Lord assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is the rule I laid down in all the churches. Was a man already circumcised when he was called? He should not become uncircumcised. Was a man uncircumcised when he was called? He should not become circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. Keeping God's command is what counts. Each one should remain in the situation which he was when the Lord called him. Were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you, although if you can gain your freedom, do so. If he who was a slave when he was called by the Lord is the Lord's freedman, similarly, he who was a free man when he was called is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brothers, each man, as responsible to God, should remain in the situation God called him. I give all this because it says to remain in the situation we are when God calls us. If God gives us opportunity to move from that situation and do other things, that's great, as long as it's God. But my point is that the idea is whether we're free or slave, prosperous or not prosperous, it's relative to the position that we start in and that we're in. That God says, if you're free, but you're a slave to him. But if you're a slave, you can be free in him. Our so-called position is relative to our relationship with God. Now, I'm going to jump ahead because I think I just feel like I need to do this at this point. I don't want to misquote this. Yes, 3 John 2, and this is the NIV. Other translations say it a little bit different. It says, "Dear friend, I pray that you may enjoy good health and that you may go and may go well with you, even as your soul is getting along well." Now, the King James says, he wishes that you prosper even as your soul prospers, okay? And I use the word, in the Greek word there can be translated as prosper or prosperity. So he says, my desire above all is that you be in health and that you prosper, even as your soul prospers. Now, we use this word prosperity like we think about it as getting richer, right? We use the word prosperity like it means I'm gaining wealth and I'm getting richer. Hello? Are you right? That is not what the biblical word prosperity means. The biblical word prosperity means that you are making good progress. So it means you're making progress. As you journey, in fact, it's really more than, as you journey through life, as you go down the road of life, you continue to grow and mature and you make progress. That's what the word prosper means. So when we talk about prospering, biblically, it's talking about just growing and becoming more mature and growing closer to the Lord, closer in your understanding, more mature in your understanding, making good progress as you go through life. That's what the word prosper means. So, the idea is not saying that everybody's going to be rich. The idea, God wants us to prosper and grow. He wants everybody to grow and make progress as they go through life. And if we put him first, he'll take care of our needs. Again, the Brinks truck's not going to back up to our front door, but we all are empowered to make progress and grow and improve in life as we continue to live it. That's what God wants from us. And so let me close with this. Deuteronomy 8:18. It says, "But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth, and so confirms his covenant, which he swore to your forefathers as it is today." What does he say? Now, you know how important I think covenant is, right? God has made a covenant with us, and he cannot, will not, no way, no how will God break his covenant. You with me on that? You may not think that, but you know I think that, okay? What does this say about wealth? How does God use wealth in Deuteronomy 8:18? What's it say? He confirms his what? His covenant with us. That thing that he will not, no way, no how break. He confirms it by giving us wealth? No, that's not what it says. By giving us the ability to produce wealth. So everybody has a skill, a trade, some creativity, something they can do that can be traded for compensation, right? Everybody has some ability, some skill, some talent, some gift, some artistic creativity, something that we can use to trade for remuneration, for compensation. We have been given the ability by God to do what? To produce wealth. And the fact that we have that confirms that we are in covenant with God. If you do not utilize whatever way you have to be faithful, to seek God's kingdom first, and let him worry about all that other stuff that he'll provide for you. If you do not live in that, then we are in violation of covenant. He's not breaking the covenant. We're breaking our side of the covenant. But God wants us to know. He goes, look, you know that I'm in covenant with you. You know I want to have a covenant relationship with you because I've given you the ability to produce material wealth. I'm even nervous at using, I should look that, dig into that more. I'm even nervous using the word wealth because I'm not sure that's exactly the way it means wealth, the way we think of wealth, okay? But God is saying, I'm giving you that ability, and that's how you know we're in covenant together. If we weren't in covenant, then I just let you flounder on your own. Are you with me on that? God is a God of covenant. And we are told in Galatians 4:7, that whole idea about remaining in the position we're in, we are no longer slaves. We do not live as slaves. We have the ability to produce wealth, and we're in covenant, and we can do that. We have labors and skills and creativity and talents and all those things that we can use to get compensation. And that confirms that we have a covenant with God. And I close again by where I opened. Do not worry saying what you shall eat, what you should drink, what shall you wear, for the pagans run after all of these things. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek ye first the kingdom, his kingdom and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added unto you. In other words, if you have a heavenly priority, God will provide for you earthly prosperity.